Amen. If you would, open up to the book of Nahum. We're still in chapter 1. Took 10 sermons to get through 4 chapters in Jonah. Who knows how many sermons it's going to take to get through Nahum. But Bob Shipsy keeps saying, you know, let him come. Keep letting him come. And as you're turning there, just want to highlight... We had really a glorious time yesterday at the men's breakfast. Brother Sean Backus, who's in the Bach, with Dan McCleary, really preached an incredible sermon yesterday at given a moment's notice. And it was just on James chapter 1 about the purpose for trials in our lives. So I would encourage you, go on to Sermon Audio or YouTube, wherever Dan McCleary puts it, or he puts it every place. You got to listen to it. I mean, it was really on point. 20 minutes of pure gospel. Please listen to that sermon. And it really was a tremendous blessing. Amen. Well, let's have a word of prayer. Father, mighty God, Prince of Peace, Lord of lords, King of kings, the creator of heaven and earth, we come before you this morning, Lord, and we ask that you would speak to our hearts through your word, O God. Your word is powerful, Lord. It accomplishes that which you've set it forth to accomplish, and it will not return void, Lord God. Father, this morning, our hearts may be convicted, Lord, for some, perhaps, that don't know you, condemned. And Father, for many, encourage, Lord, and enlighten with the truth of the gospel of Christ. So Father, speak to our hearts, all of our hearts, and let me hide behind the cross of Christ. I believe in your Holy Spirit. I believe in your Holy Spirit. I believe in your Holy Spirit. And Father, may your Spirit press your word upon all of our hearts. In Jesus' mighty name, amen. Well, last week I had to go in for an eye exam, probably about 10 years overdue. The eye doctor ran all kinds of tests to see if I was nearsighted or farsighted. I had to cover one eye, read the letters on the chart from tiny, from large to tiny, and then I had to cover the other eye and do the same thing. He showed me various lenses and asked me which one is clear and which one looks blurry. He even checked to see if I had the right amount of pressure in my eyes. I had no idea. In the end, I was given a clean bill of eye health, still having 20/20 vision. I don't know how your last eye exam turned out, but I do know that the scripture tells us much about the fact that many people have a problem with their spiritual eyesight, a type of spiritual myopia. And myopia is a visual problem of being nearsighted, one that keeps us from seeing objects at a distance. They can only see what's directly in front of them. Without the aid of glasses or contacts, they cannot see where they're going or what is on the distant horizon. However, what is even worse than physical myopia is having spiritual myopia. Someone with this condition can only see what is immediately under his or her spiritual nose, that which is temporal, physical, and earthly. They can only see the here and now, not what God has promised for them on the horizon, and their spiritual sight is greatly lacking. And this was the case here in Nahum chapter 1, verses 12 through 15. Well, let's read this morning, verses 12 through 15, and God's word says, "Thus says the Lord, though they are at full strength and many, they will be cut down and pass away. Though I have afflicted you, I will afflict you no more. And now I will break his yoke from off you and will burst your bonds apart. The Lord has given commandment about you. No more shall your name be perpetuated from the house of your gods. I will cut off the carved image and the metal image. I will make your grave, for you are vile. Behold the mountains, the feet of him who brings good news, who published peace. Keep your feast, O Judah. Fulfill your vows, for never again shall the worthless pass through you. He is utterly cut off. And this morning, the title of this sermon is Myopic Faith. Myopic Faith. And I have 3 points to share with you. Point number one, the faith walk in verses 12 and 13. Point number two, final judgments. I'm sorry, three final judgments found in verse 14. Point number three, the fruit of good news found in verse 15. The people of Judah, God's people, couldn't see clearly what the prophet Nahum was calling them to gaze upon in the distance, which was that God was going to subdue and eradicate all his and their enemies. He was going to return to them the freedom to worship him unhindered once again, celebrate their feast, and fulfill their vows. God's people today hear their pastors preaching many truths, but many still seem to struggle to walk by faith and not by sight. Do you have myopic faith today in your heart? Point number one, the faith walk. Let me reread verses 12 and 13. Thus says the Lord, though they are full strength and many, they will be cut down and pass away. Though I have afflicted you, I will afflict you no more. And now I will break his neck from off you and will burst your bonds apart. The prophet abruptly transitions from addressing Assyria in verses 2 through 11 to Judah, his chosen people. He begins with, thus says the Lord. This is a common and well-known prophetic formula. The phrase, thus says the Lord, is not somehow the real word of God, as opposed to what Nahum previously preached in verses 2 through 11, but rather, he's heightening their attention. He's calling them to look at the code red. Imminent judgment is looming close at hand. And notice God speaks in the third person, which is very impersonal language, about Assyria, a.k.a. Nineveh, denoting that they are his enemies. He said, they are at full strength. They will be cut down. And so God speaks as a sovereign king about this lesser king and nation. Myopic vision. He tells them to believe that God has decreed and declared imminent doom upon Assyria. And thus Judah should believe such good news. A serious threat is going to not only be quieted, but forever silenced and even eradicated. Nahum desires to underscore the certainty of Nineveh's final fall, although all appearances are to the contrary. And when I use the word Assyria or Nineveh, they are synonymous with one another. But what happens when God is telling you something, to believe something, but you don't see it as the Lord is describing? You believe you're trusting God to direct straight your paths, but currently your path still looks crooked. You're faithful at work, and an unfaithful employee, they get a raise. You're a faithful spouse or parent, and your spouse or kids, they're unfaithful. Does your faith walk get foggy? Do you struggle to believe God's word? When Christ was in the tomb, although he said he would rise, did the disciples believe him? No. Their faith was in the tomb with Jesus. It was dead at the moment until he rose. The apostle Thomas said, I won't believe until I could put my fingers in the holes of his hands, till I could touch his side. I won't believe. Jesus said it. The God of the universe said he would do it, and they didn't believe. The Assyrians were at full strength. And God is agreeing with what Judah is seeing under their spiritual noses, that Assyria is at full strength. But despite this, God is going to cut them down when they are at full strength. 1 Corinthians 1:25 states, the weakness of God is stronger than men. Meaning, if God could be weak, and he can't, even if he was weak, his weakness is stronger than men at their full strength. Even if they gather as an army, they are still woefully deficient against God. Perhaps we forget God's strength in our lives at times, that the joy of the Lord is to be our strength, that we are to be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Assyria's military might and dominance has wreaked much carnage throughout the ancient world, and especially upon God's people. And now God is telling Judah, trust me, I'm going to cut them down. And to cut them down, the Hebrew word gazaz means to shear a sheep or to mow grass or to cut off hair or even cut off a nation. In Job chapter 1, verse 20, Job tore his garments and he cut off his hair and fell on the ground and worshiped God as a symbol of mourning when he received word of the violent death of his children. And Nahum uses the same word and says, as easy as it is to cut off someone's hair will be the same ease at which God will cut off Assyria. There's just simply no contest. The Boy Scouts would have a better chance of defeating our elite military Navy SEALs than Assyria would have at being victorious over the Lord of Hosts. They are playing with fire, and not only will they be burned, but they will be incinerated, never to rise again. We read this morning, 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 15 through 17, Elijah and his young servant, they're surrounded by the enemy army. They're greatly outnumbered, seemingly outmatched. The young servant, he frets, he becomes anxious, he's terrified. He says, Master, what shall we do? Elijah answers, do not be afraid, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them. The young man doesn't see it. Then Elijah prays and says, O Lord, please open his eyes that he may see. So the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw. And behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. What a sight to behold. It was always there, but he couldn't see it. God was fighting for his people. His troops were lined up. Elijah could see it, but the servant couldn't. So Elijah did what only Elisha could do. What else could he do? He prayed, because only God could open the eye to the reality to see as God sees. God performed instant myopic surgery, which resulted in faith and confidence in the Lord to this young servant. The servant was walking by sight, not by faith. But Elisha was walking by faith and not by sight. This is why, saints, we have to pray. How's your prayer life? Do you spend time with the Lord in prayer? Do you pray alone? Do you pray with other brothers and sisters in Christ? Do you seek God, or do you try to go through this life without having a prayer life? How are you going to see? You can't see properly unless you're a man or woman of prayer. I prayed with somebody this week who's going through a very difficult time. Man, she blessed my heart like nobody. I mean, just such a godly woman of godly prayer. Absolutely. I mean, just riveted my heart as she prayed. We need to be men and women of prayer, because God's view is not our view. Isaiah 55, 8 through 9. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declare the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. You see, we are to walk by faith, not by sight. 2 Corinthians 5, 7. Paul's confidence, as he wrote this, remained intact, even in the midst of suffering and persecution, and when things looked bleak, because he lived by faith and not by sight. Jonathan Edwards wrote, resolved. I love this. I have this written in my prayer closet. I have, like, it's like stuck on the little ceiling wall there. It says, resolved, I will live for God. And if no one else does, I still will. Is Paul's resolve to walk by faith and not by sight? Is Edwards' resolve to live for God even if no one else will? Is that your resolve? Are you resolved to walk by faith and not by sight? Listen, our eyes play tricks on us. We live for the glory of God, irrespective of the circumstances around us, even if everyone around us does not. Will you live that way? Will you and I live that way? We're called to have a biblical worldview of all things pertaining to life and godliness that lead to having such a resolve. It's not enough to just have the Word of God in your hand. We must believe the Word of God in our hearts. Your Bible needs to be the lens through which we as believers are to view everything in this world. This is why the psalmist prayed in Psalm 119, verse 18. And this is a prayer you should pray every time you go to read your Bible. He says, open my eyes that I may behold the wondrous things out of your law. Like when you walk into a dark room and you're tripping over furniture, once you shine a flashlight, you can see everything inside of it. Well, the light didn't create the reality, right? It just exposed what's there. And the Holy Spirit, that he would illuminate God's word. So when you look into it, you could see what he wants you to see. Do you pray, God, open my eyes to behold the truth as I study your word? Oh, Lord, open my eyes to see in your word what I'm not seeing. Now, this presupposes that you're going to the Lord. And like the servant of Elijah, going for wisdom to those that are more mature in Christ than you are. Do you have people in your life that you can go to that are more mature in Christ than you are? Does this describe your life? You might ask an ungodly friend about fixing your car. Do you seek advice from ungodly friends about marriage, about parenting, about things concerning life and godliness? I'm telling you, they can't help you. Do not go to them. You want to know how to fix your air conditioner? That's fine. Although we have Bert in our church, so we can go to him too, right? Go to the wise. Go to the godly. And note this, not all Christians are wise. So you have to be careful who you go to. Because there are Christians at times that give very unwise advice and unwise counsel. Go to those that you know are wise. The Bible says there's wisdom in the counsel of many. Somebody might be deeply knowledgeable about the scriptures, but that doesn't automatically make them wise. Nicodemus knew a lot, but he still needed to be born again. He didn't get it yet. Nahum was communicating to God's people that they need to walk by faith in what God was saying concerning their enemies and not by their nearsightedness. God knew they were looking at an army at full strength and they couldn't see beyond the horizon at the destruction of this world power that ever plagued them. But as sure as the sun would rise, God would bring his justice ablaze down on his enemies. And perhaps this is us today. Things may not look good for God's people right now. We have many Christians being persecuted in nations, and there's lists on the banners to my left and my right. Our biblical worldview, is it tolerated by the tolerance police in our culture? Not at all. Many times, like Judah, we forget, as Paul stated in 1 Corinthians 13:12, for now we see through a mirror dimly. And ancient mirrors were like polished metal, like bronze, reflecting. And one's reflection was more dim than the mirrors we look through now. So the clarity of sight wasn't reality. And as you reflect over your life, hasn't God pulled you through things now and things in the past that perhaps at the moment you saw no light at the end of the tunnel? But now you look back and you see the Lord pulled me through. He even pulls me through the shadow of the valley of death. Though I walk through. See, you're going to make it through even the valley of the shadow of death. It's just a shadow. It's not the real thing. Do you struggle to trust him now when he states he will subdue all his and your enemies in his time? Do you trust God? What does a believer do when it seems like the world is thriving and believers are being crushed? In Psalm 73, verses 1 through 3, the psalmist had the same struggle that many of us have today. Truly, God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. Verse 3, for I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. The psalmist saw that everything seemed to be going on well in the facet of the lives of the ungodly while the godly were struggling. But then he looked at the same image through a different lens. The exact same scenario, but through a different lens. And again in Psalm 73, verse 16 through 17, he says, but when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task until I went into the sanctuary of God. He viewed it from another perspective. Then I discerned their end. Truly, you set them, the ungodly, in slippery places. You make them to fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away by utter terrors. This is the view that Nahum was trying to paint for God's people. It only appears that the world is problem-free. Yes, they may have good jobs. Yes, surplus money in the bank. Health, strength, seemingly no family problems. Free from all human ills. But if you believe that, you have a warped view and you're not in the sanctuary of God as you look at the ungodly. Like the psalmist and like Nahum's prophecy, you need a heavenly perspective, not an earthly one. You need an eternal perspective, not a temporal one. A biblical, God-saturated view, not a worldly, man-centered, culturally centered spectacle. What does the world put their faith in when it's all stripped away? When the cars are gone, when the health is gone, when it all runs dry, what can they anchor their hope to? Nothing. Nothing. But if we lose everything, we have Christ. You see, Paul, through his good spiritual sight, knew this full well, who counted all things as dung compared to Christ, Philippians 3:8. Do you have a biblical worldview? Do you count all things, money, cars, careers, toys, as dung compared to Christ? Who or what is your trust in? What are you looking to for security right now? Do you see the army of the world, the forces of Satan mounted against you? Are you staring at the world, the flesh, and the devil? And you see them, they're at full strength. Well, know this, you need to heed the words of Nahum that God is going to cut them down in due season. You need only to go to the sanctuary of the Lord through the word of God and discern their bitter end. Whatever you're facing from them will pair in comparison to what they will face when the Lord crushes them. You believe this? Will you walk by faith, saints, and not by sight? In verse 12b, he speaks about affliction. God speaks directly to Israel as a shepherd to his sheep. In verse 12b, he says, though I have afflicted you, I will afflict you no more. God afflicted his people using Assyria as an instrument of judgment and discipline against Israel and Judah because of their idolatry, Isaiah 10:5. As a rod of his anger in God's hands, 2 Samuel 7:13 through 14. Recall that Paul agreed with Nahum when he wrote, note then the kindness and severity of God in Romans 11:22. Well, let me ask, how can God, afflicting his people, display God's kindness? So glad you asked. The psalmist discovered this reality in Psalm 119, verse 67, when he stated, before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. Psalm 119, verse 71. It is good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn your statutes. It was good for me to be afflicted. God never afflicts his people just for the sake of affliction. He afflicts them to draw him back to himself, back to his word, and it is always for their good and for his own glory. Amen? That's why he afflicts us at times. God disciplines those he loves. Hebrews 12, 5 and 6. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastens every son in whom he receives. He lovingly disciplined his son, Judah. All people are not God's people. We know this. But for those today that belong to him, when he has disciplined us, it is because he loves us as well. And get this, I love the song that Dylan and the music team often plays called You Made Us Your Own, which has the lyrics, you loved us like you love your son. That always blows me away. How can God love me as much as he loves his son? What an incredible truth to see throughout God's word. Isaiah 53:10, wasn't the father pleased to afflict and crush his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, for our salvation and for his glory? He afflicted his own son. And here Nahum is giving the word of God to an afflicted people. And though God afflicted them by even the hand of the Assyrians, now he would judge Assyria for their abuses against his people. Isaiah 10, 5 through 19. And he will afflict Judah no more. God is fighting for his people. Deuteronomy 1:30. And Judah would cease to be afflicted by Assyria. Paul reminds us in 2 Corinthians 4, 7 through 10. And Monica sent me this yesterday. very timely. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power of belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may be manifest in our bodies. Is that how you view when you're afflicted? I'm becoming more like Christ. Amen. Jonathan Edwards said, "Stamp eternity on my eyeballs." Do you see God's grace? For Christ to be displayed in your life through hardships and afflictions so that you could focus on eternity and become more like Christ. It's really a different way to view our afflictions, isn't it? And it's not woe is me. It's, oh, Lord, I don't know how I'm going to make it through this, but please make me like Christ through this affliction. Let me be like him who was afflicted beyond what I could ever imagine. If he carried out his plans through afflicting his own son, will he not carry out his will when we are afflicted as well? If he did it in his son, he's surely going to do it in us. Do you know that? In verse 13, he says, "I will break his yoke from off you and will burst your bonds apart." A yoke was an instrument made of bent wood that was placed around the neck of animals or of people. And it was often used as a symbol of manipulating control, slavery, and bondage. And Nahum uses this vivid poetic imagery of emancipation, freedom from bondage. Nahum doesn't start a Judah's Lives Matter movement. He doesn't try to defund the Assyrian army or complain, Assyrian privilege, Assyrian supremacy. He doesn't do anything like that. No. God avenges his people for his glory and their good. No matter how powerful man may appear, there is only one supreme, and that is Christ. He's the only one seated on the throne. He's not sharing a seat with anybody. This Christ came into the world to save his people from the yoke of their sin and bondage. Have you come to know the Savior, the Lord Jesus, in your own life? Are you trying to fight spiritual battles through earthly means? Let me ask that again. Are you and I trying to fight spiritual battles through earthly means? Well, besides looking at point number one, the faith walk, let's look at point number two. Three final judgments. In verse 14, it says, "The Lord has given commandment about you. No more shall your name be perpetuated. From the house of your gods I will cut off. The carved image and the metal image I will make your grave, for you are vile." And so God decrees and declares three judgments against Nineveh. The Lord shifts from speaking to Judah to speaking to the king of Nineveh and the nation. Judgment number one, no more shall your name be perpetuated. And names were very significant in Scripture. In biblical times, names were given to express something about a person or to express something through him, and not simply just to hang a convenient label around his neck. Moses was named Moses because his name means to draw out, because he was drawn out of the water. Nahum means comfort, as the judgment he spoke against Assyria was comfort to God's people. And the king of Assyria, who was most likely Sennacherib, also had a great name. He invaded Judah in 701 B.C., and Assyria, understand, it was birthed all the way back in Genesis 11 at the Tower of Babel. The people said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves." A portion of the post-Noetic flood group under the leadership of Nimrod, a relentless murderer in Genesis 10, 8 through 10, built a city as a monument to their own pride. Man always wanted to make a name for himself, not for the glory of God, but for man-centered worship. Men love to be worshipped. They love to be worshipped. And Assyria had certainly made a great name for themselves. But here in verse 14, God is flipping the script on them and showing this king and his kingdom that his name would no longer be perpetuated. And this word is understood as the scattering of seed which will grow and bear fruit. The king would have no successor to his throne because a greater throne on which sits the King of Kings would finally eradicate this little throne. There would be no peaceful transition of power. Only the power of God transitioning this king to his grave. The Lord himself said, I will make or dig your grave, for you are vile. God almost shows himself as the undertaker of this king. The Lord raises up leaders and he brings them down. And once destroyed, no king would ever rule again from Nineveh. Judgment number two, he speaks about your gods. From the house of your gods, I will cut off all the carved image and metal image. He was going to destroy their gods. Now understand, in the ancient world among pagans, there was this mindset that if you conquered a people, you also conquered their god. Right? If you conquer the people, you also conquer their god. And God was displaying that just because Assyria had conquered God's people, they had not and could not conquer the God of Judah. And he was just setting the record straight because their mindset was greatly warped. And he would display this reality by crushing the house of their gods by the hands of two other pagan nations without Judah even lifting a finger in battle. The temple and the other object of Assyria's trust and pride would also be destroyed. Matthew Henry said, some think this was fulfilled when Sennacherib was slain by his two sons as he was worshiping in the house of his god, Nisra, in 2 Kings 19:37 and in Isaiah 37:38. While others believe this to be Ishtar, the ancient fertility goddess. I believe it was Ishtar because since the name of the king would no longer be perpetuated, have a successor, neither would this fertility goddess be shown to be fertile, but rather the fraud she always was. She had no true seed in her. Genesis 3:15 is about the true seed. I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. This is the seed of the woman, Christ, that would crush the head of Satan and would crush all the names of all the false gods and all the idols that ever existed. In like manner, John MacArthur believes back in verse 11, when it speaks of a worthless counselor, this as the counselor of Belial, suggesting there was a satanic influence upon the leader identified as the king of Assyria. And Satan and his people plot against the Lord, but their days, they're numbered. The Lord will one day crush all people that worship in the house of their false gods, whether they go to a physical place or whether the idols are in the idol factory of their own hearts. They won't last. When Jesus stood before Pilate in John 19, verse 10 and 11, Pilate said to him, do you not know that I have the authority to release you and the authority to crucify you? Jesus answered him, you would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given to you from above. And this specific account really points to all rulers, past, present, and future. Any authority that anyone has is just on loan, and it's temporal. God could strip it away in a heartbeat. But they are all beneath the authority of Christ, who has sovereign, immutable, unfeigned, and eternal authority. Amen? That's the authority of our Christ. Paul wrote in Philippians 2, 9 through 11, therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. So that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Amen. Amen. This great name, the name of Jesus, it's the only name that can save sinners, Acts 4:12. It's the paramount name and will put all other rulers and nations under his feet. Judgment number three, he speaks about your grave. The king will be destroyed, his false gods defeated, and another nation eradicated. The term grave would be tomb or sepulchre, complete extinction and loss of power and prestige awaits the Assyrians. Surely, he could overtake a far lesser king, but now he's battling against the King of Kings. No contest. Christ doesn't lose. He can't be defeated. He will put all enemies under his feet. 1 Corinthians 15:25. You see, any kingdom that is not the kingdom of God is a vile kingdom. It's a vile kingdom. Think about all the kingdoms that have come and gone. Egypt, Rome, Greece. How are they doing today? He put them down. And now here, he speaks of Assyria. The kingdoms of this world and the kingdom of hell will never overcome the kingdom of God. And they cannot overcome the church. Recall the vivid picture in Daniel chapter 2 concerning Nebuchadnezzar's dream of a statue representing all the kingdoms of the world. And there would be a rock that would crush them all. It says in Daniel 2:44, "And in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people." Here it is. "It shall break in pieces all the kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever." That's the kingdom of our God. It's going to come and crush, and nothing will be able to stop that kingdom from doing so. Psalm 2:12, the psalmist writes, "Kiss the Son, lest he be angry." This is a picture of a defeated king being thrown down before the feet of a victorious king and told to kiss his feet in submission. If the defeated king refused to kiss the feet of the victorious king, he'll be crushed under the king's foot, never to rise again. And the king of Nineveh, under the preaching of Jonah, did kiss the son's feet, as it were, humbled himself, and the people followed suit, and God's anger was averted. But now, 100 to 150 years later, their children refuse to kiss the son and humble themselves before the Lord, and the king of kings is angry with them. He will throw them down at his feet, and they will not kiss the feet of the son, and God will crush them under his sovereign heel, and they will never rise again. Understand, there is no more city of Nineveh to look upon this day because of this reality. God kept his promise and crushed them, although initially Judah couldn't see the reality of this happening. God is faithful to his word. You got to know that. You got to know that God is faithful to his word in our lives. Well, besides looking at the faith walk and three faithful judgments, point number three, the fruit of good news. Look in verse 15. He says, "Behold upon the mountains the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace. Keep your feast, O Judah, fulfill your vows, for never again shall the worthless pass through you. He is utterly cut off." The image here is of a scene of those eager to hear of the outcome of a battle, hoping to rejoice in the good news of victory. If I forgot to say the title of that one, the fruit of good news. And they're going to shout it atop the mountain, which Israel was surrounded by. The good news of Assyria's defeat resulted in the peace and freedom to perform religious duties without threat of interruption. This verse echoes Isaiah 52:7, where it refers to those who announce the deliverance from Babylon, and God's salvation shines forth through his people. And the theme of peace and good tidings, it reverberates throughout Scripture. Luke 2:10, "And the angel said to them, fear not, for behold, I bring you," what? "Good news of great joy that will be for all people, as the birth of Christ the Messiah was announced." The prophet Nahum, prophet of God, was giving good news to Judah. But will God send a prophet to comfort our hearts, your heart and my hearts? We have in Scripture all the words of the prophets in our hand as we read God's word. You have all the words right before you. Peter tells us in 2 Peter 1:19, "And so we have this prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts." That's good news. The prophets preach about Christ, the prophet, priest, and king. Hebrews 1:1-2 states, "God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past by the fathers, by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed an heir of all things." Now follow me. Like, kind of pulling on the edge of your seats here. In Matthew 4:19, it says that John the Baptist was more than a prophet because he had a ministry that was extremely unique. He was the prophetic voice, or the bridge between the Old Testament and the New Testament. John the Baptist was an Old Testament prophet written about in the New Testament. He was a forerunner of Christ. John was said to be more than a prophet. He spoke the word of God to the people, but he said that Christ was mightier than he. He said he wasn't even worthy to unloose the sandals of the Lord Jesus. Christ was the prophet that all the other prophets prophesied about. But simultaneously, he was also the very word of God. In John 1:1, it states, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And then in John 1:14, it says, listen, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." This prophet created all other prophets. This prophet rose from the grave. This prophet reigns forevermore. This prophet intercedes for you. This prophet sent his Holy Spirit to live within you, to guide you into all truth. We celebrate this prophet at the Lord's table. This prophet came in the flesh in the person of Jesus Christ and died and rose from the grave as Christ to dwell among and preach of himself, because he is the gospel. We have the ultimate prophet. We have Christ. And we're to worship God properly. Judah was kept from the worship of God because of the Assyrians. This is why Nahum says, "Keep your feast, O Judah, fulfill your vows, for never again shall the worthless pass through you, for he is utterly cut off." God was to be corporately worshipped according to the specific dictates described in his word, not any way they desired to. This is called the regulative principle of worship. One commentator said, "And as Nineveh was flourishing, and as Nineveh's flourishing religion was to be buried, so the worship of oppressed Judah would be resurrected." God was putting one down and raising one up. Nahum was calling God's people to return to the freedom of worshiping God in spirit and truth, because when their enemy was in their land, they made vows to worship God in distress, but they were hindered from carrying out such vows. But now Assyria will not pass through to hinder them any longer, and they're going to be cut off forever. Goodbye. The enemy of your soul, Satan, can no longer hinder you from worshiping God through the Lord Jesus Christ. And we will look forward to a greater feast, the marriage supper of the Lamb, where we'll sit down together and eat with the Lamb and worship him in one accord. Ephesians 2:14-17 says, "Christ is our peace, and he's broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. And he came and he preached peace to you who are far off and peace to those who are near." Jesus in Luke chapter 4, verse 17 through 21, was in the synagogue, and he's handed a scroll to preach from. He unrolls the scroll, and he found the place in Isaiah 61 where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he's anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes, listen, and the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." Christ opened up their spiritual sight that Isaiah was writing about Jesus. At that very moment, boom, the eyes flew open. Christ would preach and proclaim the gospel to those who were poor, not financial lack, but those that were spiritually bankrupt of all righteousness, to give it liberty to the captives, not those who are incarcerated, but those that were held captive by Satan, to give sight to those that were blind in their sin, and set at liberty those oppressed, not seemingly by the government, but oppressed by Satan, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Christ brings the good news of the gospel to his lost people, and this is what he proclaims to you and I today. The Apostle Paul, turn to Romans chapter 10 with me, because the Apostle Paul quotes from this passage as well. In Romans 10:13-15, which we read before, says, "For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord, not might, but will be saved. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, here it is, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. That's what it says here in Nahum chapter 1, verse 15. In the ancient Greek translation called the Septuagint, it states one who brings good news. And it uses the participle evangelizo, evangelizo. And what does that sound like? Evangelist, evangelism, to proclaim the good news. Are you one that proclaims the good news of the gospel to the saints and you go to the lost and proclaim the good news of the gospel? Does that describe you in your life? Are you evangelistic in your heart? Or do you say, nah, that's a pastor's job. That's not my job. Listen, I was doing this as a teenager. I wasn't a pastor. 16-year-old kid sharing the gospel. I didn't know anything. I knew nothing. I was telling people, this is what I read this morning. I didn't know anything. In my, I was like an ignorant evangelist. I knew nothing, and God used me in my tremendous weakness. Yes, your pastors are called by God to bring you the good news of the gospel, but we are all called by God to bring the good news of the gospel to those that are lost. Isn't that what Jesus did with you and I? He brought people to us to share the gospel with us. Understand, God gave you feet, and your feet are meant to move, and we're to carry the message of everlasting life. The feet went to the mountain to proclaim the good news for all people to hear. Most people don't find feet to be something beautiful. Like my daughter Michaela, she hates feet. Like Moses, go to the mount of God and come down with God's word to the people. Like Jesus, go up to the mount where he preached the Sermon on the Mount and bring the message of the Word of God to the people. Go to the streets, the hair salons, the supermarkets, and share God's Word with the people. Are your feet moved with such compassion? Or is grass growing underneath your feet and they're not moving? Bring the gospel of peace that Judah knew and that you know, so that the lost might know as well. Witness to those you know. You can hand out gospel tracts. Go to your family. Go to your friends. Go to your neighbors. Go to your coworkers. Join us on Saturdays as we go out at 2 p.m. at the Queen Center Mall. There it is, the plug. Come out. Try to clear your schedule. Help us come reach the unsaved. Well, let me ask in closing, are you walking the faith walk or do you have myopic faith today? Can you see that God is going to execute the three faithful judgments upon all ungodly rulers, upon all his enemies which follow such ungodly rulers? Do you see the fruit of good tidings in your own life as a worshiper of Christ and a witness for Jesus? Well, though Assyria is not our enemy, the world, the flesh, and Satan, the enemy of our soul, they are our enemy. Do you struggle with seeing the wicked prosperous because you're looking through the wrong lens? Do you have faith that Christ really will subdue all his and our enemies? Do your feet move to worship God displayed in Christian living and being a faithful, verbal witness for Jesus to those that are to the lost Assyrians in your own life? We all have Assyrians in our life. Understand this. And when you bring the gospel to those Assyrians, either they will repent like in the days of Jonah, or they will perish as in the days of Nahum. Those will be the only two responses. There is no third option. Just be faithful and leave the fruit of repentance to God's Holy Spirit. Well, if you don't know Christ, then the judgments that fell upon Assyria, they're coming on you. They will crush you. Your false gods can't save you from the true and living God. He'll cut you off. It cuts you down for all eternity and hell. And you'll never pass through again. You won't come back. There is no reincarnation. It's one and done. If you know you lived a life against God as a lawbreaker of his commandments and his law, then God commands you right now to repent of your sin and trust in Christ who went to the cross and died for sinners. This is the only good news you have. Understand that. You can get a raise tomorrow and become a billionaire and still end up in hell. It won't matter. It won't matter. Come to the good news of Christ right now. cry out to God to save you from your sins. Let's pray. Father, I thank you in Jesus' name. You're good and you're mighty. Oh, Lord, thank you for the gospel of Jesus Christ that saves sinners and makes sinners saints. Even greater than Jesus turning water into wine is Christ turning sinners into saints, into his own children, adopted into his family. Oh, Father, anyone here who doesn't know Christ, bow their knee to you this morning, repent, and look to Christ alone for their salvation. In Jesus' name, amen.